and good morning, everybody. It is a privilege, as always, to come and be able to share with you on a Sunday morning. Now, some of you may remember, towards the end of last year, I shared a brief story that I was in Adelaide doing ministry, teaching, preaching at churches, and then I got home to Canberra Airport. It was 10 o'clock on a Sunday night. I was very tired. I got in the taxi to go home, and the taxi driver was very nice. And he said, "Oh, so where have you been?" "Right, well, I've been in Adelaide." And so the next question is, "Well, what did you do in Adelaide?" I have a lot of answers to that kind of question. But this morning, well, that particular evening, I should say, I decided to just give him both barrels. And I said, "I'm a pastor. I've been in churches all weekend preaching and teaching." Now, when you do that, normally one of two things happens. People clam up. Suddenly, conversation stops, and nothing happens for the rest of the journey. Or it opens them up, and they ask questions. And that's what happened on this particular occasion. But the question I got asked was one I'd never been asked before in a taxi cab. And that was, "Could you explain the Trinity to me?" And for the next 25 minutes, I did my best. We didn't get very far. But I shared that story because we were sharing about, you know, have you shared with Jesus with anybody this week? And I shared that. And then I said, well, maybe the topic of the Trinity is for another sermon. Ben remembered that comment. And so this morning, I get to reap the fruit of my words and to preach a message on the Trinity. Now, I'm encouraged to do this, and I think it's really important. Our theme this year is, can I get the thing to work? No, you might have to help me out, Gavin, and push the button for me. Thank you. Our theme is guard our hearts. And we guard our hearts by doing many things. This whole year, we've been discussing different ways in which we do this. But one of them is to remind ourselves of why we believe what we believe. So why do we have a doctrine of the Trinity as part of the Christian faith? I mean, is it just a bad joke that was played on the rest of Christianity by some 4th-century theologian who thought it would be a fun thing to do? You know, or is the doctrine of the Trinity something significant to us and to our faith? Is it based in the bedrock of revelation that God has given us? The answer is yes. All right, no surprises. Yes. So we need to remind ourselves of why we have this doctrine and why it matters. And then we need to hold on to what is true. That's one of the key things that we do in our Christian life, in our Christian journey, is to not just remember what we've been told, but to hold on to it because it makes a difference. Now, if I ask you, does the doctrine of the Trinity make a difference in your daily life? How do you answer that question? Yes. All right. And I can tell you it does, even if you didn't realize it. Answer this question. Who do you pray to? The Father, the Son, the Spirit, all three. Many Christians will pray to all three for different reasons. All right? It's quite interesting. In fact, we recognize that there are three persons of the Godhead, and we engage in each of the persons of the Godhead in unique ways or in different ways. The challenge is that we sometimes treat God as if he's actually three gods, not one. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. We also, when we understand why we have this doctrine, we're invited into a relationship with the triune God. And that has fullness to it, an element of fullness to it that is really worth us grasping. And I'm going to try and help us understand a little bit of that towards the end of the message. But I want to start with, can I just get the next slide, please, Gavin? Or it's not working for whatever reason. What do we mean by Trinity? I'm going to give us two quotes from Augustine. It's very, very straightforward to state what the doctrine is. The one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Technically, we call this Trinitarian monotheism, all right, because theologians like big words. But monotheism, one God, right? Mono being one, theism being around as a study of God, so one God. Trinitarian, because we have the three in unity, the tri-unity of the one God. All right, so that's what we simply mean when we say we have a triune God. We'll talk about the Trinity. We're talking about the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who exist in the one God. Now, yeah, next one, please. I've got two quotes here from Augustine. Can you put the next one up as well for us? The next quote. Thanks, mate. Augustine was a bishop of Hippo, 4th century into the 5th century. And he said, in the doctrine of the Trinity, is no other subject is error more dangerous, inquiry more difficult, or the discovery of truth more rewarding. And then he goes on to say that if you can fully grasp it, it's not God. I like that one. What Augustine is saying here is that the danger with us in describing, defining, trying to comprehend or understand the triune God is that we bring God, or we try to bring God down to our level. All right? If we can grasp him, thanks so much, mate. If we can grasp God, if we can understand him and dot all the I's and cross all the T's and put God in a nice little box and wrap it up with a bow, then we are happy. God resists that. God does not fit inside our limited boxes. God is infinite. We are finite. Even the best minds cannot fully grasp God. Why? Because we are creatures. We are creations of God. And so even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, they're tempted by the snake, by the devil, to eat off the tree, the fruit, knowledge and good and evil. Why? What would happen? What did the devil promise them? They would be like God. And we have been trying to be our own gods ever since. One of the ways in which we try and be our own God is by controlling God. One of the ways we try and control God is by bringing him down to our level. This is why I didn't call this message understanding the doctrine of the Trinity or comprehending the doctrine of the Trinity. Because if I did try and do that, what I would serve up to you wouldn't be God. But also, that's not how God reveals himself. God reveals himself to us not so we can necessarily understand him, though he wants us to understand him as well as we can. God reveals himself to us so that we can behold him in his majesty and in his glory and worship him. Come into relationship with him as God, knowing that he is God and we are not. So when we come to this topic of the Trinity, we come excited to behold the wonder, the mystery, the majesty of the God who made us and called us into his own. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You are sons and, if you're in Christ, you are sons and daughters of the Most High God, sons and daughters of the Trinity. That rocks our world when we grasp the majesty of who he is. So I'm inviting us this morning to behold the mystery, not to try and grasp it, not to try and bring God down to our level, but to revel in what has been revealed. Let's pray, because I need prayer. Father, as we enter into this amazing topic, would you guide my words? But Lord, above all, would you meet us this morning, that we would behold you and your majesty and mystery, that this morning we would be encouraged once again why it is that we worship you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So discussing the Trinity, you've got to start somewhere. And the place to start, as always, is with Scripture. So what Scripture confirms, there's two ways to think about the Trinity. If it's three persons in one God, you start with the three or you start with the one. Scripture starts with a one, so that's where we're going to begin. In the Old Testament, we are reminded over and over and over again that God is one. All right, the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. All right, this is what separates Israel out from the other nations. The other nations all have polytheistic gods. They all worship many gods, the Baals and the Asherahs and the Chemosh and the Molochs. They worship multiple gods, not Israel. Israel is declared, you are to worship the one God. Why? Because he alone is God. There are no other gods before him. There is no God besides me. Time and time and time again in the Old Testament, we are encouraged and reminded that God is one. When we go to the New Testament, we can see this continues. Jesus himself quotes the Shema in Mark 12 there. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what are we supposed to do? Love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, right? God is still one, says Paul in Romans 3. There's no God but one, 1 Corinthians. But there is one God, 1 Timothy. All right? Paul, who three of those passages there, and there are many others, of course, in the New Testament, but for Paul, it is axiomatic that there is one God. It's not a question. There are no other gods. There is only one. Time and time again, Scripture reveals that to us. Now, I know we think about, yes, God is one. But even in the Old Testament, weren't there hints of plurality? Weren't there hints that there was more going on? And as Christians, we love to go back to the Old Testament and read things that we shouldn't read into the Old Testament. You should read the Old Testament. Read things we shouldn't read into the Old Testament. Before I get there, I wanted to just bring this quote from Philo of Alexandria. Now, Philo wasn't a Christian, but he was a Jew who lived in Alexandria at the same time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. He said this, "Let us therefore fix deeply in ourselves this first commandment as the most sacred of all commandments, to think that there is but one God, the most highest, and to honour him alone. And let not the polytheistical doctrine ever even touch the ears of any man who is accustomed to seek for the truth with purity and sincerity of heart." All right, so for the Jews and for the Christians, there is only one God. Now, we as Christians, later on, we like looking at the Old Testament and going, there's hints of plurality here. There's more going on here. And students do this in my classes all the time. They say, Professor, what about Genesis 1:26? All right, where God says, let us make man in our image. All right, that's the Trinity right there. Just pause just for a moment. Does it actually use the word Trinity? No. Let us make man in our image. So there's plurality there. But is God speaking to himself or is God speaking to other spiritual beings? We don't know. The point is that God is having a conversation. Maybe it's a plurality of majesty. For those of you who remember the Queen, I don't know if the King currently does it, but, the old thing, we are not amused, this plurality of majesty. Maybe there's something like that going on. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see this kind of thing present. It's not to say that it's not necessarily reflecting the later revelation to come, but we can't go back to the Old Testament and say, Christians were right. What we see instead are hints, potentials. The personification of wisdom is one of my favourite in Proverbs chapter 8, often said by Christians to be a reflection of Christ, and I think that's probably correct. Isaiah 6:8, who will go for us? Again, another plurality. And interesting in Exodus 3, Judges 13, and many other places, there is an equivalence between an angel of the Lord who shows up and then God who speaks. So there's multiple things going on. All of these mean that there is a hint of what is later to be revealed. But we don't go back to these passages to prove a doctrine of the Trinity. At best, what it says is there is multiple, not the number of. Where we start getting a doctrine of the Trinity is when Jesus comes on the scene. Why? Because Jesus changes everything. You already knew that, all right? But he changes everything. Now, it's tempting to go straight to like John 1 verse 1 or other passages, or Romans 9, 5 or other passages like that. And we'll look at those in just a minute. But I want to start instead with a different historical question. And that is, why was the early church persecuted? Think about the Apostle Paul. You know, in Galatians 1 there, he says, you know, that he persecuted the church eagerly. Right? In fact, when people were brought before trial, he would cast his vote against them. He would want them put to death. Why did the early Jews, so the Jews of the first century, so try and stamp out Christianity? To understand that question, we have to go back to understand what happened in Israel's history. I showed you very clearly that God is one, and Israel knew they had one God. But what happened in Israel's history? They didn't just worship the one God. They worshipped many gods. They forsook their one God, the God who had called them out of Egypt, and they embraced other gods, the Baals and the Asherahs and others. And as a result of that, they were judged and they went into exile. So the very reason why Israel was exiled away from the promised land was because they no longer followed the one God. God in his grace and mercy brings them back. There's a new temple built and they worship. The Pharisees arise in this Second Temple Judaic period as a means of focusing on being obedient to the law, which is the worship of the one God. Because if that was the reason why we got exiled and cast away out of God's presence, then what we need to do is focus very strongly on doing what God has given us to do. Like many things that go astray over time, the beginnings of the Pharisaic movement were very good and right. By the time of Jesus, of course, they've exchanged the heart of what God had called Israel to do for the letter of the law. And Jesus condemns them for that. But what the letter of the law was for was so that there would be a relationship between God and Israel. So the heart of Israel's Judaic system was that we need to focus on this relationship with God. So as a good Jew, which Paul was, he sees these Christians doing something that is going to undermine that relationship that Israel has with God. And what is that thing that undermines the relationship? It's the worship of other gods. What did Paul think the Christians were doing when they worshipped Jesus? They were breaking the law. They were breaking the Ten Commandments. That's why it had to be stopped. The problem with Paul was that he took a trip to Damascus. And he met Jesus. Jesus changed everything. Because Paul suddenly realized the Christians were right. He had to go out to Arabia for 3 years after that event to try and sort himself out and figure out what on earth was going on, because his entire world had just been put upside down. But he comes back out of that and he recognizes that Jesus is right to be worshipped, even though we only worship one God. What does that mean? It means that somehow Jesus needs to be understood to be in the same place as God. He is incorporated into the divine, which is why he is worshipped. You know, Matthew 28, 17, the disciples worship Jesus. John 20, 28, Thomas worships Jesus. Jesus accepts that worship. In 2 Corinthians and Acts, we see Jesus being prayed to. And of course, the Lord's Supper, baptism are religious events in which, you know, is only revolved around the divine, and Jesus is center, has that center place in those events. What has happened here is that the early church recognized that Jesus was worthy of this worship because somehow, and the resurrection is what guaranteed this for them, Jesus was different to everybody else. He was, in fact, God himself. He was God incarnate. And so, therefore, on the same plane as God the Father. Now, they don't explicate that for us. They don't say, how does that work? Thanks, Paul. You know, where is that missing letter that explains how Jesus is God and God the Father is God and how they work together? All right, we'll have to ask him when we get there, get to heaven. But here's some other passages. Philippians 2:11, right? Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, right? You know that very famous hymn. What we need to recognize is that this passage actually comes from Isaiah, that was at 45, in which the knee that is bowing and the tongue is confessing to God the Father. Paul now equates what Isaiah was prophesying and applies it to Jesus. Now, Paul should not do that as a good Jew. The only reason why he can is because he's recognized that Jesus is now incorporated into the one God. And there are other passages there for you. One of the things that really struck me when I was reflecting on this a little while ago was Paul has no problem in telling people off for doing the wrong thing. All right? 1 Corinthians, there's divisions. They're tolerating sexual sin. They're taking each other to court. They're messing up the Lord's Supper. They've got terrible worship practices. Paul lambasts them for all these things. But nowhere in any of Paul's letters does he ever tell a church off for worshiping Jesus. Right. Corinthians, written 20 years after Jesus' ascension, is full of these the assumption that Jesus is worthy of worship. Now you know all that. Here's the famous passages, John 1:1, John 8:58, et cetera, et cetera. I want to tell you a little story. I teach a class on the Trinity, and I had, it was about 4 years ago. Class was coming up, and I got told that a student, an audit student, had registered for the class. And I got told in advance this student was coming, because this student was a Unitarian. A Unitarian is someone who denies that Jesus is God, who denies the Trinity. And they were specifically coming to my class to see whether I allowed divergent opinions in the Bible College. Now, this guy had been a pastor for 20-odd years, had planted a church, had been fired from the church he planted because he said he didn't believe in the Trinity anymore or that Jesus was God. And so he had some pain and hurt and was coming to my class to instruct the other students that there was another possibility. This obviously was challenging for me. So I went away to Sleepy Hollow the week before the class started, and I said to the Lord, I want to teach the truth, the absolute truth, and nothing but the truth. Lord, you got to help me this coming class. And the Lord clearly, I remember exactly where I was sitting, and the Lord clearly said, you need to read 1 John. 1 John? Okay. I mean, it's not about the Trinity, 1 John. It's about love, right? But okay, I'll read 1 John. So anyway, I'm reading it out. You know, I'm reading it through the whole book. It's not very long, right? 5 chapters. And I get to chapter 5. I'm like, I still don't know why I'm reading this chapter, this book. There are 21 verses in John, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5:20, second last verse. I get there and I read this. We know also that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And I went, oh, okay, thank you, Lord. I didn't know this verse. It wasn't one I'd memorized. I didn't know it was there. Second last verse of the whole book. You could have just said, read John 1:5, God, not the whole book, but you know, I needed the whole book, obviously. So I go to class that next week, encouraged that I'm going to teach the right thing. It was a nightmare. Every single sentence I gave, I had to defend, and I was challenged. Every time I look at a word of scripture, oh, that's not what it says in the Greek. So I'd have to go to the Greek, and then I'd have to argue my case. And then, oh, that's not what this was. That's not what that said. That's not what the creeds meant. It was just a nightmare. The whole day was exhausting. Now, I had the other students writing me encouraging things, saying, you're doing great, Peter. You know, this guy's annoying, blah, 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 you know. Be encouraged. But I felt for him. I'm like, here he is. He's locked up in what is a deception. And I'm trying to help him in his journey. But it was hard work. I didn't sleep well. The next morning, I drive into the office here, because it's on Zoom, the class, and I'm sitting there and I just can't get out of the car. I'm like, Lord, I just don't want to go in and face another day of that. I don't know what to do. It's going to be really hard. I just don't want to do it. And I'm sitting there talking, and the time's getting closer and closer. The class starts at 9, right? It's like 8:50. I'm still in the car. I'm like, I need like 3 minutes to get out of the car and get the computer on, so you know I can sit here a bit longer. But I'm wrestling with God. And then 5 to 9, I get a text. The text is from Helen. God bless you, Helen. And she says, I'm hanging the washing out. God told me I have to send you this text. I said I would do it when I finished the washing. And God said, no, do it now. So the washing's in the basket. This is, you know how Helen talks, right? The washing's in the basket, and here is what God says that I have to send you. I don't know why, but you need to read 1 John chapter 5. Verse 20. I said, okay, God, I get it. A, God is good. A, isn't God good? And B, I'm an idiot, right? I should have just trusted God to begin with, but he's gracious. And so I go in and it's a better day. It's still hard, but I obviously did well enough because he chose not to come the third day. And if he's watching, you know, God bless you. So we have God the Father. We have Jesus is God. What about the Holy Spirit? All right, we're talking about a Trinity. We need three, not two. Well, the Holy Spirit's easy. We have the personality of the Holy Spirit. All right. He has intellect. He has knowledge. He has a mind. He has will. All right, these are actions of a person or attributes of a person. He teaches, he guides, he testifies. He can be grieved, he can be resisted, he can be lied to. All right, the Holy Spirit is not a force, all right, but a person. And of course, only God is holy. So we have three persons now of the Godhead. And so we have these two triadic formulas, Matthew 28. Jesus tells us to baptize the disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All right, the three go together. And 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The three now are together. So why do we have a doctrine of the Trinity? It is because the scriptures and the witness of the early church give us no choice. I don't care if you don't like it. I don't care if you don't understand it. The fact is, this is what God has revealed as being true of him. And we need to sit and behold that. So here are three tenets. There's exactly one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And the Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. All right? So we have what's called the Trinity Shield or the Trinitarian Shield that tries to explain this. All right? So you see God in the middle. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on each of the three corners. And the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father's not the Spirit or the Son, and the Son's not the Holy Spirit either, right? So what does this mean? This means that the persons of the Trinity are not parts of God. Do not say Jesus is a part of God. Jesus is God. Do not say the Holy Spirit is a part of God. He is God. All right? So this is the tenet, and students get this wrong all the time. I read in papers, you know, there's three parts to God. No. There is one God in three persons. And so don't refer to the Holy Spirit either as an it. It's a person, all right? It's a personal pronoun. So what about the analogies then? Your favorite analogies, all right? And I've got a few here for us because we're trying to understand and explain this to people. And, you know, because people want to know. There are many of them, right? So one of my favorites, water. How does it work? Water exists as a solid and a liquid and a gas. Water is still water, but it can be in three states, all right? Dun-dun, right? Why? Because water doesn't appear as a solid or a liquid or a state at the same time. Now, there's some, you know, under certain pressure and temperature equivalence, you can get some kind of mesh going on. But, and you know, from a general perspective, you want a glass of water. If I give you a glass of steam, it's not what you want. All right? You want water. So this gives us the idea of one compound, three states. All right, I get the sense of it, it helps, but it doesn't describe what we mean properly. All right, and all analogies will fail in one way or another. But I want to say from the outset here, before we go on, that it's okay to use analogies. Why? Because every time we talk about God, we use an analogy. All right, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I do not mean that God is in heaven with a bunch of sheep and a sheep stick, herding them around. I mean that he has the characteristics and the attributes of a shepherd who loves and cares, right? So we use analogies all the time. Analogies are fine, but they are limited. They are not complete. Favorite one, egg, right? You've got the yolk, the white, the shell. This would be the same as the apple, right, with the skin, the flesh, and the seeds. What do we have here? We have one result with three parts. If you come round to my house for lunch and I say we're having eggs for lunch and you look forward to that and I dish up you a nice big pile of shells, yeah, you're not going to look at me very happily, right? Well, it's the egg, isn't it? No, it's the wrong part of the egg. You don't eat that part. Why? Because the egg is, the yolk isn't the egg. The shell isn't the egg. They're only the egg when they come together. But that's not what we mean by God. The Father, Son, and the Spirit don't come together to make God. Each of them is God. Three-leaf clover, three-legged stool, again, the same as the egg. You've got three parts that come together to form the whole. Fire, right? You've got three elements, fuel, heat, and oxygen. But again, fuel is not fire, neither is heat, neither is oxygen. We're getting closer now. A person has a body, soul, and spirit, right? If you accept the tripartite view. But even then, right, the three have to be together for the person to be whole. All right? What do we do with a body when the soul and spirit's gone? We put it in the ground. All right? Why? Because it's not complete. It's why we need a resurrected body, all right, so that we can be complete. This is probably the favorite. A man, all right, or you know, a woman, but you got a father, son, and husband, all right, or a woman, daughter, and wife. The point here, we have an individual that has three roles. It's the same person doing each of the roles. And they can be the same role all the time. All right? I'm a father, son, and husband permanently, which is which is great. So that mirrors the Trinity to somewhat, except there's not three persons, it's only one, and the difference here is roles, not actually personhood. So it's close, but still not quite right. And I had a student, very, very excited, thought he'd nailed it. One times one times one equals one. And he was very pleased with himself. And so I let him have his win. But it's, A, they're not persons. B, they're not differentiated. One is one. And C, you could have 100 ones, right, and still be one. It's not very good. But it's okay, all right? You're allowed to use analogies as long as you point to it's the Trinity is like to help us understand, not the Trinity is. So what do theologians do? Well, they don't use those analogies. They do a couple of different things. And we're coming towards an end. I'll try and wrap this up. But this is, like, if you get to the point where we are right now and the rest of what I say goes over your head and you don't know what I'm talking about, that's totally fine. Because what you've got is the point here that the Trinity is important. It's from Scripture. And we can enjoy beholding what God has revealed about himself. But there is more to say. We want to say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the one divine essence, or their nature, their substance, because this is what makes them God. Now, consider human nature, right? If I want to see human nature, right, not the band, for those of you who are old enough to remember them, all right, but human nature, I don't go to Bunnings, to aisle 13, to go to the shelf where I find a box of human nature to take home and mold into my image, right? No. If I want to see human nature, what do? I look at people. Why? Because human nature doesn't exist apart from a person who has it. So we all share in human nature. How many humanities are there? There's one. All right? We all share in the same human nature. Now, what this means, right, is that there's one type of divine essence, and that the Father, Son, and Spirit all share that one divine essence, that one divine nature. Now, this means that there's one type of God, right? Because there's one divine nature, but there are the three persons who share that. The trouble we have with persons and with human nature as an analogy is that we see each other as being different, right? It connects us to what we might say, doesn't this point to there being three gods then? Right, because if I see myself as a human nature, and Carl, you're a human nature, right? We are both fine specimens of the human male. Yeah, why are our wives laughing? Right, it's right. We are, we're human beings, but we're different, aren't we? Yeah, we no one's confused the two of us, right? No, right. Even though we share the same human nature. Right? The reason why we're different is because I'm a person, I'm individuated. I'm over here, you're over there. We have different worlds, different families. All right? We connect here at church, but otherwise we live separate lives. And that's the way it is with the concept of person. We see ourselves as individuals. And so when we think, oh, there are three persons in God, we go, all right, well, there's this person here, and then there's this person over here, and then there's another person over here. And that they're different and they're separated. And that leads us to what's called tritheism, right? The view that there are three gods. Christianity says, no, that's not the right way of understanding it. What we've got to understand is that the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not their physical representations. It's not like the Father has blue eyes and the Son has brown eyes. That's how you tell them apart. All right. God doesn't have physical attributes. Why? Because God is spirit. All right. God, he cannot be distinguished through physical differences. In the divine nature, the Father, Son, and the Spirit are spiritual beings. All right. Because the divine nature is spiritual. So we can't distinguish them by their physical characteristics. The way we distinguish the Father, Son, and Spirit is through their relations. What we are saying here is that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. That's how you know that they're different. It is by their relations. This means that there doesn't need to be spatial separation. All right, Carl and I are spatially separated. But the Father, Son, and Spirit are not spatially separated because space is a physical term. In the spiritual world, there doesn't need to be. But we know how it works even in fire. All right, beautiful campfire there. The fire produces light and heat. Are light and heat the same thing? No. But can you separate the light from the heat out of the fire? No, you can't separate them. They're not spatially distinct, even though they are different. It's the same with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are not spatially separated. They are not physically different. They are together. What differentiates them is their relationship with one another. Now, if you don't understand all of that, that's fine. But that's how theologians try to explain how we can have three persons with the one divine essence and understand them as being united as one God. So here's the Athanasian Creed, early 6th century. Athanasius, of course, died in the 4th century, but it's given his name because of the theological work he did in this area. This is what it says. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. And all God's people said, Amen. So the Trinity is best understood as one divine God who exists in three differentiated persons who cannot be separated or understood apart from their relation to the other persons. So the Father is always the Father of the Son is always the Son of the Father, and the Spirit is always the Spirit of the Father and Son. To name one is to automatically name the others. All right, two things as we come to an end. If 1 John 4:16 states that God is love, then love is an essential attribute of the divine nature. But who does God love? Himself. But is that not narcissistic? Well, it would be if God did not exist in Trinity. But perfect love is not self-love, but a love that mutually offered, received, and returned. And so we can see, and Augustine said this in his book, you can see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have this mutual dynamic dance of love that flows between them. And this love is so substantial, it becomes a characteristic, a very attribute of the divine nature itself. What's exciting about this, as we get to, is that the doctrine of the Trinity reminds us that we cannot bring God down to our level. All right, the triune God is wholly other. As much as I try and be someone who loves, I can't say that love is what I am. But here's the beautiful thing. In Christ, humanity has been permanently joined to divinity. We have been, this is a step back a sec. Jesus is God, but Jesus is also a human being. So when Jesus ascends up to heaven, he takes his resurrected body with him. And now forever, humanity is joined to divinity in the Trinity because of the incarnation. We who are in Christ are also now joined to divinity through him. We are taken up into the life of the Trinity. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we are to participate in the divine nature. This is how that happens. A little diagram here. We've got the Father, Son, and Spirit working in love together. It's not a holy huddle, right? It's not the Father, Son, and Spirit just looking after each other, loving each other, you know, having a mutual love fest or love in or whatever you want to call it. What they're doing is opening up their arms and inviting all of humanity who is in Christ into this relationship with them. You, if you are a believer in Jesus, have been incorporated into the dynamic love relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You can experience what it is to be part of the divine nature. That's the promise of Scripture. Now, how does that work? Well, that's a great question. Topic for another time. All right. But this is the truth of what it is to worship a triune God in whom one became incarnate and brought humanity into their very presence. So let us behold the triune God, because this is what God has revealed himself to be. To know God better allows you to love him more, to participate in his nature, and to experience his very life. And as Augustine said, yep, error is more dangerous, inquiry is more difficult, but oh boy, the discovery of truth is so rewarding. Let's pray. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our God who is three in one, we acknowledge the revelation that you have given us around yourself. We do not dare to say that we understand, but we lift our eyes to behold your glory. And we thank you that you have so loved us in Christ, that you have invited us, that you have brought us into this dynamic relationship that you have, constituted by love, that we too may be able to experience the divine life. Lord, we do not understand. We do not, definitely do not deserve. But oh, we are thankful. And so with thankful hearts and uplifted eyes, we continue to worship you for your wonder, your grandeur, and your majesty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.